Well, Ezra chapter 8. I love road trips. I don't know if anybody else does, but I love road trips. I love planning them. I love going on them. I love hopping in the car and hitting the road and seeing the world. Almost every summer, our family plans a road trip. We have driven all over this country since my kids were sort of old enough to begin doing that. And so it's not uncommon for us to do 10, 12, 15-hour stretches in the car driving all over the place. One summer, actually, in just a three-week span, we left Charlotte, headed west, drove all through the Dakotas and Wyoming and Montana and all the way up into the Canadian Rockies. And by the time we actually pulled back in the driveway, we had done 7,008 miles. Thankfully, it was a rental car. I didn't have to worry about it. And then this summer, we're actually planning a route that's probably going to take us north of 7,500 miles. And by the time this summer is over, we will have officially, as a family, visited 46 out of the 48 states and the lower continental U.S. So I say all that to say I love road trips. Love road trips. Which is one of the reasons I was excited about Ezra chapter 8 this morning. Because Ezra and this second wave of exiles are about to take a road trip. Right in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, we were given a brief summary that this trip had occurred. Right, it was roughly 1,000 miles, took about 4 months. But now, here in chapter 8, we're given a bit more detail as to how that trip actually went down. If you will remember from chapter 7, the king is sending Ezra to Jerusalem on a bit of a fact-finding mission, right, regarding the state of affairs among the Jewish people there, out of a concern that law and order be maintained on the outskirts of the empire. And so Ezra is being sent by the king. But as we talked about last week, Ezra's heart is far more concerned about the spiritual health and well-being of the people. And although the king was sending Ezra and tasking him with certain responsibilities, God, in fact, is the one who had raised Ezra up. And it was God's hand that was sending Ezra to Jerusalem for purposes and for reasons that went far beyond the king. And so now, as we come to chapter 8, it's actually time to hit the road and go. The destination has been set, Jerusalem. So they know where they are going, and so the only questions left are, who is going with Ezra, and how are they going to get there? Right? Who's going with them, and how are they going to get there? So let me pray for us, and then we'll dive in this morning. Father, once again, thank you for the blessing of gathering together as your people. Well, thank you for the reminder that the privilege of even being numbered among your people is a gift of your grace. Lord, thank you for all of the testimonies and encouragements already this morning about how your grace has been at work in the lives of so many. And Father, I pray now that as we turn to your word, you would, by your Spirit, just pour out more grace upon us. Lord, the grace we need to hear, to see, to understand, to have our hearts changed and equipped and encouraged, that we would truly walk, Lord, by faith as you call us to. So Lord, empower us for that this morning. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, we're gonna really divide this chapter in this sermon into two parts around those two questions that I just asked, right? So who's going? Chapter or verses 1 through 20, who's going? And then how are they gonna get there? Right, verses 21 through 36. So first of all, who's going? Other than Ezra, right, who's gonna go with him? Because if you remember from chapter 7, verse 13, the king had given permission for anybody who wanted to go with Ezra, they could go with him. And so chapter 8 begins very much the way that chapter 2 began. If you remember, right, when nearly 80 years prior, when that first wave of exiles returned to Jerusalem in chapter 2, we got a very long list of names, right? At the beginning of chapter 2, most of chapter 2 is about 100 names of those who were going. And chapter 8 begins with another long list of names, right? Family names of those who went with Ezra. So I'm not going to read these first 14 verses, But just like what we talked about when we looked at chapter 2 and all the names that were there, there's a reason why lists of names like this appear in the Bible, right? And that list, or that reason rather, isn't just informational, but it's instructional, right? That because this is in fact that the holy, authoritative, inspired, infallible word of God, right? Breathed out by God, as 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, it means, because this is God's words, that there is something in this list of names that God intends to instruct us with, right? And I would submit to you that it is very similar to chapter 2. It is another one of these reminders that when God calls, the call of God upon our lives is personal. We're being reminded again, it's personal. Now, one of the things that I love about Ezra and Nehemiah, actually, is there are so many of these kind of reminders. There's sort of a repetition of things in Ezra and Nehemiah. Right, that's so much of what we find in Ezra and Nehemiah is, and I think this is one of the reasons there is a repetition of so many of these things, is because so much of Ezra and Nehemiah is simply a call back to the basics of our faith. Right, a trust in God's sovereign hand. Right, the priority of prayer and the word. A life that is centered on God and worship. Right, participation in the good works that God calls us to, a lifestyle of repentance, right? All of these things are just part of the basic fundamentals of our faith, and they're all things that become recurring themes in Ezra and Nehemiah. These things, they keep coming up over and over again in Ezra and Nehemiah, and among those recurring themes is this reminder that the call of God is personal. Right, so every time there is a call to trust, to prayer, to the word, to participation, to worship, to repentance, right? God is not just talking to the other guy here, right? God's talking to you. He's talking to me. Right? It's personal. Right? He's calling you to a deeper trust in his sovereign hand. Right, he's calling you to a life of worship that is centered upon him. He's calling you to prayer and the word and repentance. Right, he's calling you to participation in the good works of his kingdom. He's calling us to those things personally. Right, right. God keeps a record of names because when he calls us by name. Right, he is the good shepherd who calls his sheep how? John 10:3, how? By name. He calls us by name, right? And so when we read things like Ezra chapter 2 or now here in Ezra chapter 8, well, again, we better believe names matter to God because God's call is personal, right? Which means, as we said before, right, nobody else can do it for you. Nobody else can trust God for you. Nobody else can obey God for you, follow God for you. There is a walk with God that only you can walk, and nobody else can do it for you. And in these first 14 verses, I believe God is giving us the opportunity to just be freshly reminded of that. God knows me, you, by name. He calls me, he calls you by name, and nobody else can answer that call for me or for you. And so as we go through the rest of the sermon this morning, I would just encourage you to ask yourself this question. Well, what is God saying to me? Right? What is God from his word calling me to this morning? That you would hear the personal call of God upon your life this morning. So let's now pick up the story and let's actually begin reading, and we're going to read verse 15 through 20. This is Ezra speaking. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Cassiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, and the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20, besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. So as this road trip gets announced, right, Ezra has everyone gather at, quote, the river that runs to Ahava, verse 15. Now that must have been a well-known spot. That must have been a spot people knew about. And Ezra basically says, okay, everybody who's coming with me, right, this is where we're meeting. This is where the carpool is going to roll out. This is where the caravan's getting set up. This is where we're going from. And it's there that they camp for 3 days, right, no doubt to take inventory, right? There's no Circle K. Right, they're not going to run into a Buc-ee's on the way down, right? So they got to make sure that everything's accounted for, that they've got everything they need, enough supplies, enough food, enough water, right, etc. And then remember, they were also transporting a significant amount of valuables, right? Gold, silver, right? Vessels for the temple, right? That was all back in chapter 7. They got a lot of stuff with them. And so before they head out, they got to get organized. They got to take inventory. They got to make sure everything's accounted for. And that also involved a head count, right? Who's there? Who's actually coming? And as Ezra's counting everybody up, as he's doing roll call, he realizes somebody's missing. And not just anybody, but actually an entire group of people, right? He realizes, end of verse 15, that none of the sons of Levi are there. And you might think to yourself, well, is that a big deal? Like, I don't know, is that a problem that none of those guys are there? Well, it is if you remember who and what the Levites are and the role that they played at the temple. Right, actually going all the way back to Exodus chapter 32 to when God set them apart for service in the tabernacle, even before there was a temple, right, that they would have a unique role in Israel's worship, right, that they would serve at the tabernacle and then at the temple, right? That they were the ones who were responsible for serving at the temple. They were responsible for sort of the upkeep and the maintenance of the sanctuary, right? Making sure it was well stocked and cleaned and things were in place so that worship could run smoothly. Writes one scholar about their responsibilities. He writes, their duties would be evident in both weekly and daily sacrificial rituals. Levites were on duty in the temple for a week at a time, from one Sabbath to the next. The weekly duties were divided among respective Levitical families, but on the Sabbath, the entire company of Levites were expected to perform their duties. On occasions of a big festival, such as Passover, the Levites would have an enormous amount of work to do. But none of the work was particularly glamorous work. Much of it was lowly, menial work. But all of it was servant-like work. And when you read the commentaries on this passage, this is what raises everyone's suspicions. Could it be that this is the reason that not a single Levite shows up to go? Could it be that they had actually found a more comfortable life, right, a more appealing life, and the idea of returning to a life of service just wasn't all that appealing to them anymore? Right, it actually reminds me of a famous advertisement for the Pony Express. right, which, if you don't know, was basically a mail delivery system in the early 1860s. Actually, only functioned for about 18 months because it was so difficult and so dangerous. But this is before there are planes, trains, and automobiles and highways to deliver mail. Right, you did it on horseback. You rode over 1,800 miles. It basically connected the middle of the country to California when there was nothing in between the middle of the country and California. When the gold rush struck and everybody's out in California, nothing's in the middle, and you've got everybody back east. And so it was very dangerous, very risky to deliver mail. And so this famous advertisement reads this way: "Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders." And then I love this part: "Willing to risk death daily. Orphans preferred." Right? Because it's highly likely something bad's gonna happen to you, and we don't wanna have to notify next of kin. And I just sort of wonder how many people read that and thought to themselves, yeah, I don't think that's the life for me. And coming back to Ezra and the fact that not a single Levite shows up, you gotta wonder, when all of the flyers got posted on all of the telephone poles in Persia announcing that this road trip was gonna take place, were these guys reading the finer print and thinking to themselves, yeah, I'm not sure that's the life for me? Right? Because it was gonna be a life that involved laying down their life in service. And brothers and sisters, this is where Ezra is once again reminding us that the call of God upon our lives is not only personal, but it is in fact often, very often, sacrificial. Right? That when God calls us to a life as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he is calling us to a life of service. Right? To a life of serving. In fact, Jesus himself said, Matthew 20, Mark chapter 10, that servanthood is actually the standard by which greatness would be measured in the kingdom of God. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, you serve. You're a servant. Right? Jesus himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, when writing to the Philippians, the apostle Paul would describe Jesus this way. He would describe Jesus as one who took the form of a servant, and that we then, as his disciples, must have that same mind among ourselves. Right? That same posture, that same willing disposition to see ourselves as servants. So in one sense, the life that the Levites were called to was not unique. Now, it looked a particular way. They did have a unique way in which they were to serve. But all God's people are called to be servants. That's not unique to anyone who would follow Jesus. Now, the question is, how would Ezra convince the Levites of this? How would he convince them of this? Well, verse 16, we're told he gathers some key leaders, right, men of insight, and he sends them out to make an appeal, right, to go do some recruiting. But the call is not to go twist arms. You know, hey, go get those guys. Go yank them back over here. They need to go. They need to come. The call is not to go twist arms. It's not to go force people to come and to serve, but rather, Hebrew scholars note that these expressions, leading men and men of insight, can also refer to learned men or even teachers. It can be translated in a similar way, right? Suggesting that like Ezra, these leading men were also men that were well-versed in the scriptures, like Ezra, right? They were fluent in the law of Moses. They knew the word of God, right? They knew it, and they could teach it as well. And thus... they could go and they could make their appeal based upon the things that God says. Make their appeal based upon the things that God's word called them to. And so there was no need to go and twist anybody's arm. All that was needed was to faithfully present the call of God upon their lives as revealed in God's word, and then allow God's spirit to move upon their hearts and their conscience. Let God's word speak to the matter. And lo and behold, Ezra reports, verse 18, that by the good hand of our God upon us, there were those who heard the call, sensed God's spirit, and responded in faith and obedience. So, brothers and sisters, let me just ask you, are there any ways in which God's word is calling you to serve? Right, maybe some way in which God's word is calling you to sacrificially give of yourself in service to others that maybe you are resistant to. Right, even refusing. Or maybe just, let me even ask it this way. Right, are there any ways where you have sensed God's spirit? Or sort of where God's finger maybe is sort of poking you, sort of pricking you in your heart, where God's spirit has been serving or has been stirring you to serve? Where you felt this leading, you felt this prompting by God's spirit to actually go meet a need, go serve, go participate in some good work that God is calling you to serve others, to meet the needs of others. And maybe this morning, maybe this is a moment where God is just saying, yeah, that's me. Will you respond in faith? Will you go? Will you serve? Will you do the thing that God is calling you to do? And that brings us to our second point this morning. Right now that they've figured out who's going, the next question to figure out is, okay, well, now how are we going to get there? All right, we're called to go, serve, be a part, participate. How are we going to get there? And the answer to that question is not so much logistical. It's not a logistical issue, even though there are a few logistical things Ezra's going to have to figure out here. No, the question is really a spiritual one. How are we going to get there? That's a spiritual issue, or at least the way that chapter 8 describes the journey, that the journey to Jerusalem is really a spiritual journey, that it's a journey of faith. That's where chapter 8 puts the accent. How are we going to get there? Well, we're going to have to get there by faith. There's a lot of potential problems with this trip. Mentioned this before. It's long. It's arduous. 1,000 miles, 4 months. Right? You're moving a lot of people. You're on foot or you're on some animal. And you got a lot of valuables. Right? Verses 22 and 31, if you just sort of read ahead, talk about the possibility of enemies and ambushes along the way. The concern is probably really, really heightened because of the fact that you're carrying so many valuables that, you know, you're sort of transporting. And so the decision then to go, to respond to God's call, to serve, right? All of it, the entire trip, all of it involved risk and a measure of uncertainty. And I think it's worth actually asking the question, is there anything in your life that you're facing like that? Right, where maybe trust, obedience, right, going, serving, giving, responding to the call of God on your life, where that involves a degree of risk for you, a degree of uncertainty. And so the question then that emerges when we face situations like that is, okay, what does faith do in those situations? How does faith respond in those situations? What does faith look like? What does it do? What does it look like? Well, let's pick back up in the story. Let's continue reading, and let's read verses 21 through 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So We fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. What does faith look like? What does faith do in situations like this? Well, number one, brothers and sisters, faith is humble. Faith is humble. Right? In other words, it readily acknowledges need and dependence. Need and dependence. And verses 21 through 23 are marked very clearly by a clear sense of need and dependence, right? They need protection. They need a safe journey. And so Ezra declares, verse 21, we gathered in order to humble ourselves before God. Because faith, before it is anything else, is humble. It's humble in that it readily acknowledges, I need God. This is where I so appreciated what JJ was saying during communion. If faith isn't this thing, it's a self-emptying. I got nothing. It's humble. I got nothing. I need God. I am dependent upon God. I have nothing without God. That's where faith begins. Right, Paul said to the Romans, yeah, I go, I work, I serve, I labor. In fact, I labor more than anybody else I know. But it's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. He said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received as a gift from God? In Athens, right, in Acts chapter 7, right, Paul said, God gives to all men life and breath and everything else. Right, take a deep breath right now. Let it out. Only reason you are allowed to do that is God. The moment God says, I'm not going to give you another breath, That's it. And this is what faith understands. All that I have, all that I am, all that I hope to be comes from the Lord. And so faith, first and foremost, is the humble acknowledgement. No, I need the Lord. I am dependent upon him for everything, and I have nothing without him. And so Ezra gathers the people to humbly acknowledge and confess their need and dependence upon God. Faith is humble. And secondly, that humble faith then turns to God. Turns to God. See, truly, right, humbly grasping, right, if you truly humbly grasp that, understand that one's need and dependence upon God, I am truly needy, I am truly dependent upon God, that should do one thing to us. It should drive us straight to the Lord. Drive you to God. And in verse 21 and in verse 23, Ezra's faith drives him to God in prayer and in fasting, right? To seek from God, verse 21, to seek from him the things that they needed, right? To implore God, verse 23, to implore him to act on their behalf. So let me just ask, does your faith drive you to God? That you turn to him in prayer. Right, as you journey through life, as you face decisions, as you try and discern God's will for your life, as you try to figure out the things that he has called you to in your life, as you face your own needs, your own concerns, your own burdens, as you feel your own weakness, does it drive you to God? Or do you just plow through life? Just power through life. I got it. I'll figure it out. I'll do it. I'll take care of it. Or is your faith humble enough to turn to God, right? To recognize your need and to seek God in prayer. Jackie Hill Perry, she offers this helpful insight when she writes the following. Time has never been the reason anyone doesn't pray. The heart is. Prayerlessness is almost always a heart issue. The natural consequence of a heart that tends to believe it's good without God. Yes, you may be busy, but it's possible that you are also proud. Pride is the true enemy of your prayer life. Pride deludes us into thinking we are self-sufficient, that our jobs supply our needs, that our relationships provide our comfort, that our intellect and ambition makes us successful. But in fact, everything you are and everything you have is because God reigns on the just and the unjust. So then, to become more prayerful, we have to be humble. To be humble, we need to be honest. And the truth is, right, the honest truth is you are needy even when it doesn't feel like it. Then turn to God and pray. Turn to God and pray. That's the honest truth of the matter. Now, brothers and sisters, it's also not coincidental that frequently in Scripture, prayer and fasting are mentioned together, that prayer and fasting are often associated with one another, just as it is here in verses 21 and 23. Right? And that is because, as one author puts it, there is something about fasting that sharpens the edge of our intercessions and deepens the passion of our supplications. And the reason for that is because what fasting does, fasting has a way of reinforcing the reality, right? Helping us to actually feel the reality and recognize that our life, our sustenance, our being, our very existence, all that we are, have, and hope to be, it really does come from the Lord. And you feel it when you pray and you fast. And so, brothers and sisters, we pray, we fast. Ezra prayed, Ezra fasted. Ezra called the people to pray and to fast so that, as it says in Psalm 121, that they would lift their eyes to the hills, that we would lift our eyes to the hills and ask, where does my help come from? Well, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who will not allow my foot to slip. He is my keeper. He is the one who watches over my going in and my coming out, both now and forevermore. Psalm 121. And so Ezra calls a fast that God's people would humble themselves, seek God in prayer, and he does so in the confidence that God is listening, that God answers prayer, that he meets the needs of his people when we seek him, that his eye is upon the humble. Isaiah 66, verse 2, that his ear is attentive to their cry. Psalm 34, verse 15. Right? In other words, Ezra's confidence is rooted in who he knows God to be, as revealed in God's word. Right? And that brings us then to the third thing that faith does, and that is, it is built upon the truth of God. Right, it's built on the truth of God, of who God is, revealed in God's words. Here is Ezra's dilemma. I love this part of the passage. Right, Ezra knows, again, he knows they need protection. Right, it's long, dangerous, potential problems, trouble, enemies, ambushes, a lot of problems, potentially. He doesn't want to ask the king for the protection. And you think, that's really odd. I don't want to ask the king for a band of soldiers to protect us. In fact, he says he was ashamed to ask the king for that. And you think, well, why would you be ashamed of that? Well, apparently, because he had said to the king, verse 22, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. I think, okay, true statement. But what Ezra had done, essentially, was make the really bold claim that God's protection is the only protection we really need. And this is where there's a lot of really kind of fun and interesting and engaging conversation in the commentaries. Because it is quite possible that what Ezra is feeling in this moment, the reason he feels a bit ashamed to ask the king for any help, is that what he said to the king may have in fact been just a little hasty. A bit rash. Right, where he's thinking to himself, man, I've made this really bold claim. If I back down now and I ask the king for his help, it might look as if I don't really believe what I said to the king. And so I'd be ashamed to ask for help now, right? It's almost as if Ezra realized I've kind of backed myself into a corner here. That maybe this was one of those occasions, maybe. And maybe you can relate to this. One of those occasions where your zeal outruns wisdom. You know, where maybe your passion gets ahead of prudence. Right, where maybe you had the best of intentions, but you don't really think through all of the implications. Because when Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem, he has no problem taking a military escort with him. Right, doesn't seem to bother him in the slightest. Now, does that mean that he was less godly than Ezra? Does that mean that Nehemiah had less faith than Ezra? No, I think it just means he saw the wisdom of it. Just seemed prudent to him. And maybe this helps to explain, at least partly, why Ezra is so earnest and so fervent in humbling himself and seeking God in prayer. That maybe some of his prayers actually went a little something like this. Lord, maybe, you know, maybe I shouldn't have said what I said back there. Lord, maybe I was foolish. Maybe I was a bit presumptuous. And if Lord, if that's the case, Lord, please forgive me. Forgive me. I humble myself before you and forgive me. But Lord, I just wanted to see you honored. I just wanted to see you vindicated. I just wanted the king to know that there's no God like you, that you are God and there is no other besides you. It's what I wanted, Lord. And brothers and sisters, just a small tangent here, maybe just one of those sort of sub points, right? This is also what faith does. It wants to see God honored. But it has a passion that God would be glorified in our lives. Faith wants that. That was Ezra's heart. It's what his faith wanted. But Ezra recognizes, okay, Lord, and now this is, I've put your reputation on the line here. Put your honor on the line. And so, Lord, I'm asking you, overlook my foolishness. Overlook my hastiness. Overlook any presumption on my part. And Lord, please prove yourself. Show yourself to now be the God that I know that you are. And this is where Ezra plants his flag in the ground. This is where he drives a stake into the ground. This is where he draws a line in the sand, plants his flag. It's in the truth of who he knows God is. And so this statement in verse 22, even if it was uttered in a bit of haste, nevertheless is a true statement about God. It's the truth. Right, this statement, it speaks to God's hand. God's hand speaks to God's sovereign rule, his authority, his power, and that he is good toward those who seek him. Right, the posture of God's heart is to bless and provide and protect and meet the needs of his people. He is good, that is true. And his wrath is against those who forsake him. In other words, he is righteous. He is just. He opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And how does Ezra know this? How can Ezra be so sure of this? Well, remember what we know about Ezra from chapter 7, that this was a man who knew and studied and loved the Word of God. And so Ezra's faith was built upon the truth of God as revealed in God's word. And so Ezra could open up his Bible and know that God had delivered his people once before out of Egypt with, quote, an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of power, Exodus 6, verse 6. that his right hand is glorious in power, shattering the enemy. Exodus 15, verse 6, that he delivers with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm so that God's people would know the Lord is God and there is no other. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Right, Ezra could open up his Bible and know that the Lord delivers his people with a strong hand, Psalm 136, verse 12. Why? Well, because his good and his steadfast love endures forever, Psalm 136, verse 1. Right? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and steadfast love and faithfulness go before you, Psalm 89, verse 14. That all of your ways are steadfast love and faithfulness, Psalm 25, verse 10. And so even in the darkest, most difficult moments and places and times in our lives, God's word says, even there, your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. Psalm 139, verse 10. For you have said, I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Isaiah 41, verse 13. And brothers and sisters, what Ezra is doing is he is simply putting a stake in the ground, and he is asking God to be faithful to all of the things that God says that he is. And so no doubt, I'm sure, yes, absolutely, Ezra's prayers definitely driven by a humble sense of need, right? A humble sense of dependence, but no doubt as well, Ezra's prayers driven by a deep sense of who God is, right? His prayers driven by a deep sense of the reality of who God is. And so Ezra was prepared to risk everything on the reality of who God is. And this is what faith does. Right? This was no guarantee that they weren't going to have any problems or encounter trouble along the way, because sometimes God does in fact choose to demonstrate his sovereignty, his goodness, his power, his faithfulness, his righteousness in the midst of trouble and difficulty and loss and pain. But even then, Ezra understood that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but either way, blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Job 1, verse 21. In other words, come what may, we are going, and we are going to trust the Lord. And brothers and sisters, all great attempts for the Lord rest on this kind of faith, right? The kind of faith that says, because of who God is, I am willing to risk this. Because of who God is, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to do this thing. Or just think of the Jim Elliots and the William Careys and the Amy Carmichaels of the world. Who because of who God is, they were willing to go, to serve, to give their lives away to whatever God was calling them to. Now the question is, brothers and sisters, will we exercise that same kind of faith? Right? Will we plant our flag here? Right? Will we plant our flag here and stake our very lives on the truth of who God is as revealed in his word? Is that where we will plant our flag? Is that what we will stake our life upon? In a message I heard almost 20 years ago, John Piper asked a similar set of questions, saying, where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful unto death, who will lose their lives for Christ, flinging them away for love for him? Where are the men of prayer? Where are the men who count God's word as more important to them than their daily food? Where are the men like Moses of old who commune with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend? Where are God's men in this day? And where are the women? The women who say with Esther, when Mordecai came to her and said, "You've got to do this because your people are perishing." And she says, "Tell them to fast, and I will go into the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, then I perish." Where are those women? I'm asking these questions because the world desperately needs to see that kind of faith among God's people. It is the kind of faith that bears the greatest witness and brings the greatest glory to God. And, brothers and sisters, it's also the kind of faith that in the end will ultimately lead us home. The kind of faith that'll lead us home. So in verses 24 through 30, right, Ezra does have a few logistical things to figure out. He immediately puts the priests and the Levites to work, right? Even before they head down to Jerusalem, it's like, all right, fellas, time to serve. But let's finish by reading verses 31 through 36. "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem. And there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God." Brothers and sisters, what does faith do? It's humble, it turns to God, it's built upon the truth of God, and moreover, it will one day lead us home. All right, verse 31 and 32 want us to know that through every possible danger, toil, and snare, the good hand of God was on his people. God heard their prayers, gave them a safe journey, and faithfully led them home. And brothers and sisters, the good news for you and I today is that for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, God has promised to do the exact same for us. That through every danger, toil, and snare, God will safely deliver his people home. Right, through every pain, through every trial, every difficulty, every hardship, every loss, faith will ultimately have the victory in our lives. Right? So we go, we serve, we give, we trust, we obey, and we persevere in faith because we know that the outcome is secure. So our guarantee is not that everything in this life is going to have a happy ending. Everything in this life does not have a happy ending. It's not the guarantee that we will be spared suffering, trouble, loss, pain, but it is the guarantee that what we have is a hope that is beyond this life. Right? Jesus said that he was going to the Father to prepare a place for us. Right? A room in his Father's house. He has a home for us. John 14, verse 2. And that because Christ, even right now in this very moment, is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, his blood covering us, his righteousness clothing us, 1 Corinthians 15 can then say to us, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. brothers and sisters, faith will lead us home. Persevere in the faith. And then finally, and the band can come. Finally, faith is full of gratitude. Full of gratitude. When Ezra and those who were with him returned to Jerusalem, they ended their journey with worship. Right, verse 35 and 36. Right, why? Because that was the only fitting response. It was the only fitting response. They ended their journey by thanking God for all that he had done for them. And so, brothers and sisters, that's how we're going to end this morning, by thanking God for all that he has done for us. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing.